Well, can I encourage you to have your Bibles open? And we'll be flipping through them a bit today. If you haven't worked out, we were planning to look at what does the Bible say about divorce? And I thought that would be probably a hard but easy task. Hard to say, easy to do. But I found that it's not only hard to say what the Bible says, it's hard to put it all together. And so we're not going to have 1 week on divorce. We're going to have at least a 2 week divorce. And so we're going to be looking at some of the what does the Bible say at divorce for a couple of weeks. And so we've got these readings today, and we're going to be working through the scriptures to see what things are said and how that challenges us, encourages us, and how we operate as God's people today. Let me pray and let's jump into it. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to have your word open, to be able to gather in freedom, to be able to think through these issues, because Lord, we want to know your heart, because we want to glorify your name and honour it in this world. And so we pray as your people, Lord, that your thinking will shape ours. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. The late 20th century has seen massive changes occur in how our society operates. There's been big changes in the way that people behave, and there's big changes in the way that people, what they value, and there's big changes in the laws that govern how we behave and how we value things. And with these big, bold changes that have happened have been one of the flow-on effects that social commentators have noticed is that society hasn't always operated better. And if you look at the divorce rates are a cause of great concern for people, not just Christians, might I say, because they see that a divorce represents brokenness and hurt and things not functioning well. And so even our society we live in, the divorce rate has gone from being basically a complete anomaly, so nothing really worth taking into account because it's so low, to something that's actually a major thing, a statistic in our society today. It's very commonplace. Social commentators, and I might say that includes Christians and non-Christians, are bewildered, confused and worried about some of this. And so they've tried to think about what is it that's caused the divorce rate to just skyrocket, really, in a very short period of time in some respects. Here is some of the things that they've come up with. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time commenting on all of them. In fact, there's some I'm not going to comment on at all, but I just want to raise them with you. Society has had an increased focus on the self or the individual, and so a stress of my rights rather than my duties has been a major contributor to the rise in divorce rates. It's my right for self-development, my right to get whatever's necessary out of my marriage for me. One advocate of that ideal has said, and we've heard this many times in different formats, that the rights of children play second fiddle to the rights of the parents. And we might say, well, I think that's partly right, partly wrong, but here's a great example where that actually is paramount in society. In the abortion discussion, the rights of the mother always trump the rights of the baby in society's view. Because they might limit the development of the mother's self or whatever. Now, I know it's a bigger, more complex issue than that, but that's a common discussion that happens. Marriage has veered away from the framework of mutual duties and rights, which is partly what we see in the scriptures that were read to us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 is one of the examples of that. We've moved away from that mutual duty and rights towards the pursuit of what you need for your personal needs. Our self-focus has meant that there are issues that we might have brushed over with in the past, but they were tolerable in marriage, but now instead of trying to work through them and fix them, the approach of society is now to deem them as unendurable, and so we opt out and cop out. The States is thought to be the most self-centred Western country in the world, which I don't know how they worked that out, but it may be true. I always thought I was more important than them, but they've got the highest self-focus, but anyhow, they've also got the highest divorce rate. That's one of the things that social commentators have noticed. Within marriages, there's been a big change in what we expect and what we think might make us happy in marriage too. And so in the past, and let's go back a long way, people were really concerned about what food and what their economics, as in whether they'd not have enough clothing to clothe their children and those sorts of things. That's been a big concern of married couples, and whether they've got or not they've got something to live under, shelter. But we're such affluent countries today in the West that we're freer. We don't often think about where our next meal's coming from. We've got plenty to live under. And really, our poverty is really just struggling with things that are quite luxurious, actually. Anyhow, so that's what we find ourselves in. So we now concentrate our next layer of personal well-being issues, such as our psychology. Is our mental health as good as it needs to be? And this is not denigrating any of these areas, by the way. Our emotional stability, are our emotional needs being met? And our sexual development, are we getting the best, most regular sex we can ever get? And so what that's done is that it's opened up this whole new area of things that people now expect out of their relationships, their marriage. And but the problem with that is it's not that people in the past didn't expect things good out of their marriage. But now we have a very big influence in our society that affects what we think these should be. Let me give you an example just to help me explain what I mean. I'll try not to dig myself a bigger hole. If you watch James Bond, now I certainly don't want to recommend him as someone worthwhile watching, it's actually not possible to be James Bond. There are just not that many of that looking woman wandering around stark naked, almost naked, around the world wanting to have sex with you every time that you go past them. It's just not possible. And even if there were that many, it's actually not that easy to pull it off, blokes. It's just not possible. And so we have those things affecting our mind that we want that sort of woman and that sort of sex and that sort of whatever, that regularly, whilst we're shooting people. It doesn't happen. Let's go on to won't dig myself a bigger hole, issue. If you happen to watch Disney, what happens in every Disney? Everything works out happily ever after. Isn't it beautiful? And it's not real. Look at Hollywood. Where they all come from. You see, we have these idealistic expectations now put on us in a whole new range of things. And when they're not getting met, what happens is we get cranky, we get disillusioned, we feel hurt, we feel angry, and if we're given the opportunity, we will go looking for those idealistic things elsewhere. And this has led to an increased divorce rate. The emancipation of women, I did have to look up how to spell it and exactly what I might determine it to be, but anyhow, I won't go into that in detail now. Not that it wasn't an issue I wasn't aware of, by the way. I'm not saying I'm so pig-headed that I didn't know about it. But husbands and wives, in the past years, we were far more interdependent, hear that word well, interdependent, both socially and economically. But emancipation of women has meant a greater independence are possible. I'm not saying that's good or bad, I'm just making a comment on it. And so we've got an increased economic dependence and a huge change in the expectations placed on women. There's less childbearing. We now have 1.253 kids each, or it's 2 point whatever it is kids each. And so there's less time-bearing children and a greater opportunity for women to go out and pursue career or something else. And guess what that happened? What they perceive has happened in that is there's less satisfaction found in family life and an increased desire to escape it. Here's another one. We have a massively mobile society. And so we often move away from our parents or our in-laws and a wider family structure. Now, you might not have experienced that in Adelaide. You may have experienced it and you know exactly what I mean. But you know what? Even if we haven't moved away in distance, there's often the move in values and in willingness to listen to this is the way we did it in the past sort of thinking. And so, because we don't think our parents really understand what we're going through, do we? Because things have changed so much since they went through it. And so there's a greater loss of parental support, either by kilometres isolation or by values and beliefs isolation. Let me zip through the other three. A wider acceptance in society of divorce and marriage. If everyone's doing it, why not one more? A decline in religion, so people in society are not all that interested in what God has to say on the subject. And sadly, even among those who claim to follow Jesus, the leaders of churches don't ever seem to uphold what the scriptures say. And so if the churches don't do it, why bother anyone else? Earlier remarriage, is far more accepted now to bounce out of one relationship into another relationship relatively soon, and statistics say that if you're going to do that, well, you're more likely to get divorced because you haven't fixed the problems, whatever they might have been. And so those issues all contribute to a rising divorce rate in a society. I could look at other things like the political factors that have led to it. After two world wars, people got home from war and got married quicker and felt that they may have jumped into things they shouldn't need to jump into. It's easier. It's radically easier to get divorced today than it was generations ago. There's a flood on our legal system, which means that means the system can't cope with it, which means it's just easier to process people rather than work through problems. There's legal aid, so it's not an economic issue, although it will completely transform you economically. And there's a changing view of the church. All of those things have led to a skyrocketing view of divorce rates. Now, I'm sure that not every divorce happens with lots of shouting and fighting and violence, but it would be fair to say that every divorce results in hurt. Sometimes the people who are getting divorced, the couple, might feel that it's a relief at the time it happens, but that's because of the hurt that's happened beforehand. But the hurt's not limited just to those who are divorcing. It's extended towards their children and their grandchildren or their wider family or society. And you can just, that's ever outward costs of divorce that need to be taken into account. So the rise of divorce is not a good thing, and the hurt that comes with it is going out further and further and deeper and deeper. If you go to 9msn.com, great source of all things not worthwhile reading, you can get divorced for $432. That's an in quote. I say after, this is not trying to advertise it, by the way. I'm actually going to be saying that's not a good thing. $432 if you've played your cards right and you've got a good prenuptial agreement. But the cost of far higher than that, isn't it? It's far higher on the people, on the society. It's far higher, and as one bloke said, divorce actually completely undermined him and left him with a massive fear of failure. I don't know how you would calculate the costs of divorce. Sometimes they try and put an economic cost to it. You cannot reduce the cost of divorce to money. So there's some intro to get you thinking through the issue. I do want to look at what the Bible says, and I can't remember now whether I told you at the beginning, this is now a two-week episode. Yeah, I did, didn't I? And the reason why that is there's so much to say, and I've found that it's easy just to come off with the pat answers and not actually deal with what the Bible says. So I want to take some time to try and deal with what the Bible says. In the Bible, God says divorce is possible. In Deuteronomy chapter 24... verse 1, you might like to turn these passages up. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, I can't even find it myself here. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away from her house. And it goes on with all these other things. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is not saying, don't jump to conclusions, that something indecent means smelly socks. That's put there very nicely because we don't like our Western sensibilities offended, and so we've translated in a way that helps us not to do that. The word something indecent is anything naked. So it's actually fairly specific there, and it's always been understood by both Jewish culture and Christian culture to mean adultery. There are two words there. There is two Hebrew words. That's probably something you might have ticked that box and said, yeah, I've always known that. And in fact, we heard it fairly clearly, I think, in the reading from Matthew 19. We're going to get to that later on today, but we'll get on to 1 Corinthians next week. But I want to now take you to Exodus. So we're just going to jump back to Exodus. So after the giving of the law, Exodus 21, verse 7. And the chapter is talking about the rights of Hebrew servants. I want to read it to you. I'll just read from verse 7, but we'll focus in on verse 9 and 10. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not free. She is not to go free as a man's servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is free to go without any payment of money. The big D word's not used there, but you might have noticed that. A husband is married to a woman and finds another woman to marry and deprives the first woman of her marital rights, of food and clothing and sexual love. It has been translated nicely for us. If he deprives her, she is free to go. They are the things that he promised in the marriage covenant. They are the things that he promised to provide and he refuses to. Three reasons are given. Long-term rejection, so replacing her with another woman that he then refuses to care for the first one. Refusing to give her food and clothing and sexual love. That's what the Jewish marriage ceremony he would have promised to do. So a lowly slave girl is not bound to her husband when he does not provide her with these three things. And so too are others. That's the same sort of argument we use in 1 Corinthians 9, to say that if an ox can be allowed to eat the food as he's treading out the grain, then so can, in this case, people who are involved in gospel ministry should get paid for it. You use the lesser, well, if all the animals, everything can do this, to argue for the greater, then why can't gospel people get payment for their labour? Now, that's got nothing to do with divorce, but you can see the way that arguments go. So if the lowly slave girl is able to no longer be bound to her husband because he has refused to provide her three things, then she's free to go. Now, we could spend lots of time thinking through that, and maybe you want to get back to me in the time between this week and next week to do some thinking about that, but there's four reasons I think the Bible has said so far for divorce. But firstly, hear this. Divorce is always a bad thing. It is always the last attempt to resolve the brokenness of human affairs. And we see that clearly demonstrated in scriptures I'm about to show you. Those four reasons, as the last port of call, are adultery, unrepentant adultery, you could put in there, refusal to provide for food and clothing and sexual love as promised in the covenant. Now, I'm sure that's got you thinking. It certainly got me thinking in my preparation, and it would have been easier just to have kept in Deuteronomy 24 and not looked in Exodus 21. But that's what's there. We're going to see some Old Testament examples of that, and we're going to see what it says in the same in the New Testament. What are the Old Testament examples? Is there a precedent for divorce in the Old Testament? I want to take you to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God is describing the unfaithfulness of Israel. Jeremiah about 700 and something. 748. God has blessed Israel with far more than she ever deserves, and he's lavished his blessings on her, and she has given them to the other gods. You've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. God wants them back. Then in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God says that he has given her, that is Israel, a certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her unfaithfulness, all her adulteries. And God hopes that Judah, the southern tribes, would actually hear this and turn back to God themselves. Then in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, God says, you need to change your heart. It talks about their heart being circumcised. To avoid divorce, Judah needs to change their heart. In the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, that's translated, you need to do something about your hardness of your heart. You need to repent. Now, you in the sermon summary might have noticed that adultery doesn't equal hardness of heart. That's just my a mistake that slipped through, so don't take that one. Sadly, Israel has not repented, and so God divorces them. Now, it's important to know here, the point I'm making is that in Matthew 19, in the passage we had read out, that's the same word used, the hardness of heart. You see, God wants us to keep this in mind. These are the only places that this word is used in the scriptures. So it's really important that these are words specifically tied to this particular discussion. Let me take you to another couple of places. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. I don't have the page number, don't worry. It says, "She is not my wife and I am not her husband." That's actually ancient Near Eastern Babylonian divorce words. In Hosea 2, verse 2, that's been reiterated that God is divorcing Israel. Isaiah 50, verse 1, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, which I sent her away with?" You see, what we see in this Old Testament is that the consistent, unrepentant unfaithfulness of God's people has ended up with God washing his hands of them. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10, all the way through to verse 20, again, I'm not going to read it out now, God actually outlines for his people how much that he has done for them. He has followed the requirements of Exodus 21 to provide for his wife. And he goes through it. He's bathed her wounds. He's clothed her with garments, not just any garments, but costly garments. Her food is fine food, honey and olive oil. You see, God wants people to know, he wants his people to know that he has maintained his covenant responsibilities towards Israel, his wife. And Israel has kept rejecting, and God has separated himself and handed her the certificate of divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says he hates divorce, and he does. Society hates divorce. They can see the brokenness it causes. God is not saying divorce is sin. He's just saying, I hate divorce because it reflects the brokenness of the human heart. It reflects the brokenness of the human relationship, the closest human relationship, the relationship that is meant to reflect the relationship between God and his people. God hates it. God knows the real cost of divorce, and it reflects the hardness of the human heart. Now, all of this is sort of background, because I now want to look at the passage, and you're thinking, strike, Rick. You've been going for long enough and you've just got to the passages. That's why we're bouncing over into next week. And I do want to say that if you don't come next week, then you must. Or you must download it. I'm not trying to get... Maybe I should do that, shouldn't I? If you're not here next week, you're out of the kingdom. No. But you'll only hear half a message, and it's very important that you hear it. Matthew 19, verse 3. Jesus is actually asked a very specific question. You want to keep your finger in the Deuteronomy 24 passage and Matthew 19, just to keep you on your toes. Verse 3. And the question Jesus is asked is, let me read it out. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's the new NIV translation. That's good enough for us. And you've got to know the context of what's been asked. You see, the Pharisees, for many years, had turned Deuteronomy 24 into two reasons. In Deuteronomy 24, two reasons for divorce, sorry. In Deuteronomy 24, for any indecency or nakedness or something naked is what the way you can translate it. And so, because of the nature of the human heart, what do people want to do? They want to find another reason or make things easier for themselves. There are two words, devar, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and naked is avat. And so they turn that into two causes, not just two words, two causes of divorce. The first one was anything you can get divorced for. And so that was if anything happens, you could get divorced if you wanted to. That was permissible. But the indecency, the nakedness, well, that was compulsory. You must get divorced if there's committed adultery. There's the two reasons, and they call that the anything clause. We now call that no-fault divorce, don't we? Same sort of thing. You didn't need to give a reason. It was open-ended. And, you know, if anything came up, it was, you know, if you were at it, sorry, girls, it was driven by the blokes here. If the woman wasn't looking the way she was when you married her or burnt the toast or something like that, then any cause, that's a legitimate cause to get divorced. And this is the question that Jesus is asked about, isn't it? He's asked a question about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Are the two reasons biblical? And he says, no. The anything clause, your no-fault divorce, that you've turned the word anything out of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, into anything is a reason for divorce, that's wrong. But Deuteronomy 24 is talking about adultery, and so yes, what I said back in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is still reality today, and that is divorce is okay in the case of adultery. But hear what he says first. He reminds them that marriage is for life, between a husband and a wife for life. They are glued together. They are cleaved together. The word cleaving is gluing it together. Jesus is not saying, well, there's got to be a way out, just hope to heck she commits adultery or he commits adultery and you're out. He's saying, no, God's original intention is for marriage to be joined together like two pieces of paper, glued together. The Pharisees come back at Jesus in Exodus 19, verse 7, and says, why did Moses command it? Remember, what did they say? Adultery must divorce. Anything? Well, that's up to you. And Jesus is saying, no, it wasn't commanded, it was permitted. Why? Because God's original intention, Genesis chapter 2 is what he quotes there, is for husband and wife to be glued together, cleaved together. Jesus is saying adultery leads to divorce, can lead to divorce, but shouldn't. It's permitted, but it's not compulsory. Restitution of the marriage is far better, which is actually what we read in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. In verse 8, Jesus replies, divorce is only there because of the hardness of the heart. That long term, remember that word from Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4, that long term rejection of God. No fault divorce, or the any clause divorce of the Jews of the time, is wrong. Jesus goes on to show that if you use Deuteronomy 24 as a reason for divorce, any other reason than adultery reason, then you are committing adultery yourself. And the instant thing is, but why doesn't Jesus comment on the other three reasons I've mentioned from Exodus 21? And the reason is simply because that's not the question Jesus is asked about. Jesus is asked a Deuteronomy 24:1 question, not an Exodus 21 question. Does that make sense? How does all that impact us today? Well, we're going to look at that next week. So I'm being very dangerous and just leaving you there. Don't walk away thinking that God really likes divorce and he's provided four means and I just got to go home and see if Danielle fits one of them. She would have got rid of me a long time ago if any one of them could have just been given the flick. But God loves us, and God loves the marriage that we are in and you are in. And God says we want to work at restoring it and repairing it rather than divorcing it. But the hardness of the human heart means that sometimes divorce happens. That's where we're going next week. We're also going to ask the question about remarriage, because I think that's a really important question, and so we'll be looking at that next week. We're going to have a bit more of the 1 Corinthians 7. You can ask questions. There's a question box up there. You might feel that it might be great to ask questions during the sermon, and that might be great, but sort of my brain's only a very limited thing, and it can't hold all that much information in it, and I might not answer your question very well, so it's better if you give me some opportunity to think through a proper answer. I hope we get it all through next week, but there's a lot in the topic I hope you've seen. If you've got the questions, please feel free to ask them. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we keep praying that your word will guide us. I pray for wisdom in teaching your word, And we pray, Lord God, that we will value what you value, especially our marriages. But we also recognise that in a broken world, the hardness of the human heart leads to breakdown in marriage. And so we pray, Lord God, that we'll keep valuing what you value, which is more than just marriage. It's people who need to be saved. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.